One of my dad's favorite groups, bands to listen to, and became one of my favorites, was a band called Third Day. They have a song called Consuming Fire. I thought about asking the worship team to learn how to do it this week, but it's probably not the appropriate style for most of us in here. But the song Consuming Fire is based on a couple verses from Hebrews chapter 12 that says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." And then it says this, "For our God is a consuming fire." Now, the lyrics that they wrote into their song, Consuming Fire, depict one aspect of God's holiness. It says this, he says, "Yes, our God, he is a consuming fire, and the flames burn down deep in my soul. Yes, our God, he is a consuming fire. He reaches inside and he melts down this cold heart of stone." Now, this view supports the idea that God's fire is a purifying fire. And this is certainly one of the aspects of God's holiness, that it purifies us. And that's something that we've seen throughout this study in the book of Leviticus through these sacrifices, that this was God's way of making people holy, cleaning them up, so to speak. But one of the things that we've also mentioned is that there is another much more dangerous aspect of God, or being consumed by God's fire. So today we're going to wrap up this portion of our series. I'm going to take a short break after today. We'll come back in a few weeks to kind of go over some other things. But today we're going to work through Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to look specifically, the whole chapter actually is about the Day of Atonement. You may have heard of the Jewish holiday Yom Kippur. It's still celebrated today by Jewish people, and that's what we're going to be looking at. But to start the chapter off, I just want to read a couple verses, and then we're going to go backwards in Leviticus and explore this idea of like God's consuming fire. So the first two verses of chapter 16 set this up. This is why we have to learn about the Day of Atonement. This was why it was important for Aaron to hear from God. So this is what we read, Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who had died when they approached the Lord." Remember, we said that God is so good, but at the same time, he's so dangerous. He's like the sun. And there are proper precautions that people had to take. They had to approach him on his terms. And what we see here is two of Aaron's sons, they died when they approached the Lord. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover.'" So the two sons referenced here at the beginning of this chapter are Nadab and Abihu. So real quick, before we jump back and look at what happened to these two guys, the way that this is written tells us that this book is most likely not written chronologically. Because what you'll notice, it says the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons, but that occurs way earlier in chapter 10. There's quite some time in the text before we get to the Day of Atonement. So this book isn't chronological in order. I would argue that it's theological in order. I'm going to give you a warning here. This morning we are doing a deep seminary level dive into this chapter, and if you get bored, I'm sorry, but it's always on Facebook and the YouTube channel or the website. You can go back and watch it over again if you miss some things, okay? So here we are real quick. I want to talk about the structure of this entire book and why I say this book is written in theological order. Everything in this book does not point to the end of the book. It points to the center of the book. You've heard me talk about this before if you've been here a while. If you're new, maybe not. But this book is written as a chiasm. So it has a chiastic structure, which means that you work from the ends and go to the middle. I've put together a slide, actually, so you can kind of see how this works. So we've spent the majority of our time outside of today in the first seven chapters. And the first seven chapters is just the ritual section of the book, but you'll notice when you go to the end of the book, it ends in ritual, and they kind of mirror each other until you get to the very center, which is chapter 16, and it's all about atonement, the Day of Atonement. Now, interestingly enough, not only is the Day of Atonement the central part of the book of Leviticus, But many argue that it is the center part of the entire Torah. Now, the Torah are the first five books of the Old Testament, the law. And so right in the center of the first five books is this celebration, this event that we're looking at today, the Day of Atonement. All right, so real quick, flip with me back to chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. I think I do have this. I'll be honest with you, there's so much text today, I did not copy and paste all of it. I do believe I put it on the YouVersion event. So go back to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, and this is the event that God was speaking of when he said, hey, Aaron's two sons died, Moses, so you need to go tell him this is how you approach me, essentially. So this is what we find. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. See, our God is a consuming fire. And they died before the Lord. Now Moses, I want you to get this picture in your head. These two, Moses' two nephews just walk into what I believe is the Holy of Holies, unauthorized, and they die. And Moses turns to his brother Aaron, and this is what he says. Notice it's like, oh, it's not Aaron, I'm so sorry. He says, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. Isn't that fascinating? His two sons are just completely scorched. Moses kind of rebukes him and reminds him what the scriptures or what has been said. And Aaron just sits there. And this leads us to where we pick up today. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what actually happened here. What did these two guys do that deserves this kind of response? And what seems to me, you know, sometimes we make what's going on? We make it so difficult. And sometimes I think the easy answer is the right answer. You know, what did these two guys do? I think the most basic understanding is that they just approached God in a way that God did not say it was okay to approach. He's like, they didn't do it the way he said it. Now, there seems to be a little adherence on their part, right? We'll read this here in just a few moments in chapter 16, but they get their censers and they're burning incense, which is part of the process. And if you read later in chapter 10, you'll find that they were in their white garments or their tunics, which we'll read about that later. So to some degree, they were adhering to it, but there's a piece of this where they were completely complacent. And what seems to me to be that they were complacent in is they just waltz right in to the Holy of Holies whenever they felt like it. And what we'll find in Leviticus 16 is that it's only the high priest, who was Aaron, not these two guys, that could enter the Holy of Holies one day a year. Not whenever they felt like it. One specific day that God set apart. So before we can really understand, I think, what's going on in this text and in this system as a whole, is to take a look at how the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was constructed. So I've got a slide that I've used here. I'm going to explain it just a little bit more. So we've talked about this before. You notice where the black arrow is. It's one entrance in and out. And as you move toward the back of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, and now keep in mind also the temple, which is a permanent structure built later, was a copy of this. As you move closer to the back, you'll see this little section called Holy of Holies, and this is where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is the area of the temple where God's presence was said to rest. If you've read about the Ark of the Covenant, there was a solid gold lid on top of a box. In the box, there were a few things, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff that had budded, and a jar of manna. But on top of that gold cover, there were two kind of cherubim or angels with their wings that arched and almost touched. And it was said that God's presence dwelt right there on top of the Ark of the Covenant, also called the mercy seat. And what separated that area from the rest of the tabernacle was a curtain, a very thick curtain that had some engravings on it. And then outside of the curtain was the holy place. So it's a little bit closer to God's presence, but not in the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, there was an altar and some other things there. And then you move outside of the holy place and you have the outer courtyard. And this is where most people would have been allowed to gather, right here in the outer courtyard. And there's also an altar there. So most of the sacrifices that we've talked about up to this point would be offered there or in the altar of incense, depending on the sacrifice. So this is the way this worked. This tent was constructed. And here's some elements that set the Day of Atonement apart from some of the other things that we've read up to this point. All of these other sacrifices that we talked about, they were brought to the priest and presented by the people. I guess we should say maybe in conjunction with the priest. The people would bring in their sacrifice to the area where the altar of burnt offering is, and the person would sacrifice the animal, and then the priest would carry the blood to the place that it needed to go. And people were present there. On the Day of Atonement, the entire tent of meeting, the tabernacle, is completely empty. No one can be in the tent of meeting except one person, and that person is the high priest. And what the high priest would do this one day is he would go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat, and then in front of that area one day a year. So let's pick up back at verse number 3, Leviticus 16, verse number 3. Now remember, this instruction is being given because the two sons did not approach God appropriately. And this is what God says to Moses, tell Aaron this. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. That's the Holy of Holies that was up there. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now notice, he has to bring a bull for a sin offering for himself. He's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must first bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take 2 male goats for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. Now I'm going to stop here and I'm going to talk about these priestly garments because this is important. Now remember, I told you that the two guys had on the appropriate garments, the white garments, they're called the linen garments. And here we get the command, this is what you have to wear. These are special instructions about what the high priest should wear. The high priest really had 2 sets of clothes. The white garments, I actually have a slide for this. So the white garments would be here. And then on the other side, you would have what would be like the glory garments or the royal garments. And these garments really replicated what would have been considered normative in that culture for royalty. And every day out of the year that the priests did their duty, they wore the royal garments. Except this day when they would go into that most holy place, they had to strip down to their skibbies, basically. I wanted to replicate this somehow today and do a garment change in the middle of my sermon, and Barbara said, probably not. But this is important because when the priest goes into the place where God's presence is, he strips down, and it's really a symbol or a sign of purity and humility. It also draws attention to the two-part role of the priest among the people. When the priest goes into the most holy place, he is representing the people before God. So he stripped himself down and he's saying, we are humbling ourselves before you. But then when the priest comes out and he goes back to his normal priestly duties for the people, he has to put on the royal garments. Because when he's dealing with the people, he is representing God. And so when the people see the priest, he should look like royalty. But when God sees the priest, he should look like a servant. And this is the idea here. All right, I'm going to skip verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to summarize it for you. Verses 6 through 10 are basically a description of what kind of animals need to be sacrificed and why they need to be sacrificed. So Aaron had to bring a bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. All right, he has to get himself right before he can represent the people. Then he has to bring in two goats. And essentially, he would bring in these two goats and he would roll the dice. And one goat would be the sacrificial goat, and one goat would become what is called the scapegoat. Okay? So just kind of tuck that away in your mind. I'm going to pick up at verse 11 here. I'm going to read this. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He's to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. Now notice that the sons did this. They were burning the incense, and here's the concept. The priest is entering into the most holy place, and he is essentially creating a barrier between himself and God. He's burning all this stuff and putting up all this smoke so he cannot actually see the presence of God. Because we know historically, when most people see the presence, the physical presence of God, they die. That's why when you read like Isaiah, he's terrified when he's in the throne room. Because they know like being in God's direct presence is a deadly thing. All right. So he's putting up all this smoke. He is to take some of the bull's blood with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. So his sins are covered. The goat comes and he does the same thing and the people's sins are covered. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place. Now notice, this is so fascinating. He is not making atonement for the people yet. This is making atonement for the holy place because God's sacred space has been polluted by corrupt people. That's the idea. And so now he's not just cleansing the people, he's cleansing the place. So because of their uncleanness, cleanliness, and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sin has been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting. Now think about that image because this is an important image. He starts in the most holy place and he's sprinkling blood. He steps out into the holy place and he's sprinkling blood. He steps out next, we'll find, into the outer courtyard and he's sprinkling blood. So essentially, he is cleansing the entire tent from the most holy place all the way out to the entrance of the tent. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. So this whole section is about where the sacrifice should be made and where the blood should be applied. At this particular point, on this one day of the year, the high priest starts as close as humanly possible to God's presence and works his way out from there, cleansing each area of the tent until he comes to the entrance of the tent. And when he gets to the entrance of the tent, he has one goat left. The scapegoat. And this is what he does next in verse 20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins. Shannon, this is a merism. Like, it's the total package of sin, everything. And after he's confessed everything, notice what he does, what the text says. Remember, his hands are already on the head. And put them on the goat's head. Not his hands, they're already there. It's the sin. He is putting the sin of himself and the people onto the goat. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Now, let's pause. I believe it was William Tyndale that translated this goat as the scapegoat. It's really an interesting word to dig into. And it's really interesting the way that the NIV kind of talks about it, because when he says you're going to bring two goats, he says one goat is for the Lord and one goat is not the scapegoat, but one goat is for the scapegoat. And so some have speculated maybe this is a goat for a specific entity of some kind. So some would say that they would translate this as, the word is Azazel, which is a compound of the word for goat and to go away. But some would say, hey, this might be the name of a spiritual being. I'm not sure if I buy that into that. I've seen some scholars say that this is the name of a specific place where the goat goes, and it may correlate to some place outside of Jerusalem near the temple, but that certainly doesn't fit with this text because we're in the wilderness. I think the two words are combined to make one word, makes the most sense. It's a goat to be removed, or a goat for removal. And what happens is this goat is led out into the wilderness as far away from the campus as possible and released. And what follows in the rest of the chapter then outlines how these are all the sin offerings up to this point. What follows now is, okay, now we have to do the burnt offerings. And this is how these burnt offerings, remember we've studied the burnt offerings. This is how they should be offered. Now at this point, now, before the priest begins to do the burnt offering, he changes out of his white linens and he washes himself again and puts on those royal linens. And there's some special instructions for the person who's in charge of the scapegoat. What you'll find is that person in charge of the scapegoat, once they lead it out away, before they come back into the camp, that person then has to wash themselves to make sure that they're clean. And this right here is how the chapter ends, verse 34. And this is kind of repeated. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. So this is something that these people, this high priest, would do once a year, year in and year out. One day out of the year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, following the proper protocol. Now the people understood that the priest was a representative of them. And because he went into the presence of God symbolically, they understood that they too were going into the presence of God. And the beauty of this ceremony is that this was offered to the people by God to cover the totality of their sin. You know, this is one of the things that struck me as I was studying this for the last couple of weeks. This is one of the things that struck me. That this Day of Atonement ceremony would even cover the sins that they weren't even aware of. I mean, think about all the sacrifices up to this point. Some of them we talked about, they had to give a sacrifice because sin's done in ignorance. But the reality is they became aware, oh yeah, that was a sin. I got to go confess and I got to make a sacrifice. And those were the sin and the guilt offerings. We talked about those. Those atoned for the sins that they knew about. This was the one opportunity they had to be cleansed from the impurity that life brings that we aren't even aware of. You know, sometimes we get so caught up in this walk of faith, focusing on, I can't do this, and I know I should do that. And all the while we're sinning and we don't even realize it. But symbolically, God is providing a way for his place and his people to be cleansed and to enjoy his presence in a way that brings life. Remember, the contrast was, this is what brings death. This is how you come into my presence and how it brings death. This is how you come into my presence and it brings life. But just like this whole tabernacle, when we read about the tabernacle, when God gives Moses instructions on how to build a tabernacle, we are told that it is a copy, it is a pattern of something better. This whole ritual is a pattern that is pointing to something so much greater. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, you know, you should have noticed up to this point there are some times that this book of Leviticus ties into Hebrews in a number of different ways. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Remember, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, is a copy of something better. Now read this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, or the Greek actually says, who has gone through heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So the place that Jesus goes is the greater place, the literal throne room of God. He walks into that place and he makes atonement for our sins. The difference between Jesus and every other high priest is that Jesus did not have to first offer a sacrifice for himself. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say this. Now watch this. This is powerful. Remember, only the high priest could go into the most holy place one day a year. But watch what happens now. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, hold on to that. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is reflecting back to the book of Leviticus is that Jesus is not only our sacrifice, Jesus is our high priest. He is the one who goes into the very presence of God and represents us to God. And when God sees Jesus, he sees a pure, blameless high priest who did not first have to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Now, we also know that not only is Jesus the sacrifice and the high priest, but Jesus is the ultimate scapegoat that carries away sin from us as far as the east is from the west. When you read about the suffering servant in Isaiah, it specifically says that our sin was laid on him, the same way that the sins were laid on the scapegoat. And all three gospels describe the result of this ultimate sacrifice and our access to the presence of God. You can find it in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, Mark chapter 15, verse 38, and Luke chapter 23, verse 45. This is what Matthew says. At that moment, the curtain, remember that curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest? At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Now remember, the temple is a replica of the tabernacle. It's the same curtain that the high priest would go behind one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement. It was the barrier between God's presence and his people. And when Jesus Christ offered himself a sacrifice for us, the barrier between God and man was removed. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Notice what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. We have full access to the presence of God. And the only reason we have full access is because we have been cleansed from guilt by the blood. But there's this also this little thing here that some people like to leave out. He said, having our hearts sprinkled with the blood to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. If this is not an indicator of how important baptism is, I don't know what else is. Like, this is the washing. This is the, not that the water of baptism saves us, but this is like the ritual, the symbol that has been happening for thousands and thousands of years. The same way that the priest washed his body before he could enter the presence, we are plunged into the waters of baptism and washed symbolically, noting that when we rise from the water, now we have full access to the presence of God. But remember, the presence of God is good, but it's also dangerous. And I think there's two things that we should try to avoid as we are living this life of drawing nearer to God. The first thing I want to point out that we should avoid is this. We can never allow the grace of God to distract us from the glory of God. You know, we spent a lot of time singing about grace, and it was beautiful, and it aligns perfectly. But I think there's a balance that has to be struck, because sometimes we focus so much on God's grace, we forget how glorious he really is. This is what Nadab and Abihu did. They got careless. They had seen how good God was, and they carelessly just waltzed right into his presence. Maybe not even making an atonement for themselves before doing so. And they experienced just how dangerous God's glory really is. Now listen, I don't want to minimize God's grace, because we have experienced his grace in this life in so many ways. John tells us that we experience grace in place of grace already given. But if we're not careful, we can be so engrossed by his grace, we forget how holy he really is. Now, here's what I mean by this. I don't want us to miss God's holiness, because while God is full of grace, he is still holy. He is still the same God that we read about in Leviticus. He's different. He's other than us. And we in this life can have a tendency to approach him in a very cavalier and complacent way. Or maybe what's even worse is we take his presence for granted. You know, if you go on to read Hebrews, you'll find that the idea here is that when the people don't neglect coming together, because God's present with you when you come together. You know, and this is what we practice on days like today. When we all gather together, God's presence is here. He's with us. And one of the things that I really admire about the Catholic Church that I think we as Protestants have completely lost is the idea of reverence for God's presence. If you go to a Catholic Mass and you walk in there, and some of the things that we look at and say, what are they doing? And we poke fun at it. It's really a symbol of reverence and awe for who God is. Like when they walk in the building, before they go to their seat, they will kneel to the altar. Being humble before God. I've been guilty of this, like coming through these doors in here, preparing for this and forgetting that God is here. You know, the main theme running through the entire book of Leviticus is the holiness of God. Listen, God is so holy, and his desire is that his people would be holy so he can dwell with them. God's grace should never minimize his glory. He's still holy, and his holiness demands that we approach him in a way that he prescribes with humility and reverence. And I want you to understand this. There is no other way. No matter what culture may tell you, no matter what you might read on social media, there is no other way for people to draw near to God outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. So we can never allow the grace of God to distract us from the glory of God. And this is the second thing I think we need to try to avoid. We can never allow the law of God to cause us to miss the love of God. Now you might look at that and be like, aren't those contradicting things? Like, these are the things that we have to hold in balance. We have to hold in balance God's grace and his glory and his law and his love. But there is a point where if we get so tied to the law that we miss his love. Behind the Old Testament law is God's love for his people. It is this law that helps people understand what it looks like to really love God. Not only that, but it is this law, as we'll get into in the second part of the series as we unfold it, that teaches people what it looks like to really love your neighbor. But another thing that the law does, it helps us see when we fall short, just when and where we fall short. But a hyperfixation on the law leads us to live in a world where we try as hard as we can to avoid the wrong things, or as hard as we can to do the right things, hoping that we'll earn God's favor enough that we can make it into heaven. And all the while, we fail to realize that because the world around us is broken and we ourselves are broken, we have a sinful nature. We fall short in ways that we don't even realize. It is impossible to do enough good to counteract the bad in our lives. But God, in his love, provided a way for us to be cleansed from all impurity. So when we hold God's love and his law in a proper balance, it helps us to have a more biblically informed understanding of who God is. Right? If we allow the love to outweigh the law, that's not a biblically balanced understanding of God. But on the flip side, if we allow the law to outweigh the love, that's still not a biblically informed view of who God is. And so when we come to God on his terms, I'm going to wrap this all up now. Remember that song, Consuming Fire. There's two types of consuming fire. You will either be consumed or you will be purified. But when we come to God on his terms, his consuming fire purifies us from our sins. But when we come to God on our own terms, in our own way, he will consume us by his fire. This is a hard thing to hear because we have kind of stripped the message of salvation from the wrath of God. But God in his love gives us the opportunity to come to him in the way that he prescribes through the blood of Jesus Christ. And every week when we gather together and we approach this table and celebrate communion together, we are acknowledging that God is with us. We are acknowledging that we have been invited to the table to sit and have communion with God. But this invitation, our access has only been granted through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so my prayer today as we gather around this table and we recognize God's presence with us is that we would do so with humility and reverence for his holiness. We don't have to come to this moment as perfect people. But we have to come to this moment the way that the priest entered into the most holy place, stripped down, broken, and humiliated. As a humble servant. But the beauty is, when we come with humility, like Dorothy talked about David, when David came to God with humility, he didn't experience wrath, he experienced mercy and forgiveness. And that's what we get to celebrate this week. The fact that when we come to God, broken and with humility, we experience his mercy because of the grace of Christ on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge your presence with us today. And I pray that we would approach you with humility, with reverence, recognizing how great you are and how broken we are. God, we are grateful that we have a high priest who is sinless, perfect. But he also understands the temptations that we face. And he willingly sacrificed himself so that we could be near you. Not just in this life, but for all of eternity. Father, forgive us where we have fallen short in the areas of our lives that we know, but we're also grateful for your forgiveness in the areas of our life that we are completely unaware of. May we not take this time together for granted. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.